Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast as we begin another week of broadcasts here in the afternoons. We have morning broadcasts and afternoon broadcasts, and we come back from the weekend ready to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and want to call in and raise them for discussion, that's what we'll do. We'll talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to raise that for conversation, we can do that as well. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I have an announcement for our listeners up in the Seattle area, listening to KCIS. I will be in the Seattle area this week, speaking three times for the public. I'm also going to be speaking for Youth with a Mission. I'm going to actually speak, I'm going to teach in three schools for Youth with a Mission in the coming week. But I have a few evenings that they've left me free that I've got scheduled places to speak. Wednesday and Saturday of this week, I'll be speaking at the Romanian Pentecostal Church in Kenmore. And this is open to the public. And I spoke there last time I was up there, too. We had a good group of people there. And you can find the address of that at our website. That's this Wednesday and this Saturday nights. And then on Thursday night, I'm going to be speaking at the North Shore Christian Church in Everett. Now, that one hasn't been posted yet. That's going to be posted later today. So Wednesday, Thursday, and Saturday in that general area, in our listening area for KCIS, these are all open meetings, open to the public. And you can find out more about them by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And go to the announcements tab, and that's where you'll find out about them. Now, Wednesday and Saturday night's meetings are already posted. The Thursday meeting has not yet been posted. It just actually got confirmed finally today. And so we'll have that posted soon. But if you live in the Seattle area, I'd love to have a chance to meet you and have you join us at any of those meetings. Wednesday night, Thursday night, and Saturday night. They're all independent occasions. So it's not a series or anything. So just come if one of those nights or more than one is convenient for you. We're going to go to the phone lines now because our lines appear that they may be full. Let's talk to, boy, I don't know what this name is. I think it may be, wow. I'm not really sure what this name is. I'm so sorry, this is from a caller in California. Hello, can you hear me?
Hi.
What is your name?
Gretchen. It's Gretchen.
Oh, Gretchen. Okay, you see, my call screener left out a few letters by accident, so it just was a bunch of consonants.
That's okay. I really appreciate your ministry. My husband turned me on to what you've been doing, and we're getting a lot out of it. So thank you very much.
Thank you.
My question for you today is not a real detailed question. It's kind of an overview question, but we have three daughters. They're in 6th, 8th, and 9th grade. And as family, we've just been cruising through the New Testament one chapter at a time. Now we're almost done with the book of Revelation. And as we're reading it, we're kind of reading it through their eyes and trying to explain what we can as we go through it. And what I'm having difficulty with is all the other books in the New Testament seem to have kind of easy application, or they're so much easier to understand what's going on, either from a historical perspective or like Christian living, things like that. But then we hit Revelation, and the question I have for you today is, given that it's so kind of hard to understand, a lot of detail, can't tell if it's symbolic or to be taken literally in some parts, I'm just trying to figure out what do you think that God's intention was for us to receive from this cryptic book?
Well, I think Revelation has a lot of the same value that Daniel has in some respects, in that God showed that he can predict things before they happen. although he did so in symbolic visions, which probably only the faithful could understand, and that maybe adversaries would not recognize the message. That's why they're written in apocalyptic style. It's very difficult for us to understand because we aren't the original readers. The original readers were familiar with the apocalyptic style literature. They read a lot of it. We don't. And therefore, it's a little more difficult for us. But as far as the value of the book is concerned, Revelation is an epistle, just like Paul's epistles to Romans or Corinthians or Thessalonians or Peter's epistles. Revelation is an epistle from Jesus Christ to the seven churches in Asia. In the chapters 2 and 3, of course, he addresses situations in the churches and what he likes about them and what he's not so pleased with about them. And we can certainly get the same kind of application from these letters that you would get from reading 1 Corinthians, for example. I mean, we know that when we read 1 Corinthians, we're reading a letter written to somebody else, not us. The circumstances that are mentioned in the letter are not our circumstances in many cases. They're somebody else's. But we can see that there's application to situations that are similar in the modern church, and therefore we can get a lot of benefit from any of Paul's epistles insofar as what they address in the original readers' churches might have some parallels in our own, and we can see the parallels and we can see, you know, principles that Paul would apply to resolving problems and so forth. And the same is true in the seven letters of the seven churches. These are describing situations that actually existed in these seven churches, but they do have, you know, sometimes parallels with existing churches. We can see Christ's assessment and Christ's counsel to them. And we benefit from Revelation the same as we'd benefit from any of the epistles of the Bible. But there, of course, Revelation is different than the other epistles in that it has a whole lot of prophetic visions. Now, Christians have interpreted these visions lots of different ways. And even those that are quite sure they know what they mean have got to be humble about it and realize that there's a lot of other people who think they know what it means too and they see it differently. Presumably, the early Christians who read it could understand it better because they, again, were much more familiar than we are with apocalyptic literature of this kind. And so it's foreign to us, and therefore we might be prone to be confused. Nonetheless, we don't have to understand the prophecies. It doesn't hurt if we do. But it's not one of those things we have to understand in order to follow Christ, just like we don't have to understand all the prophecies of Daniel in order to follow Christ. They are a blessing and valuable to those who understand them, and if they were a warning, the early churches that received the book as an epistle about circumstances that were going to happen in their day, as I suspect, it may in some way have prepared them for those circumstances. But if they are fulfilled prophecies, they show that Christ knew what was going to happen because he could predict it beforehand. Just like in John's gospel, Jesus says, "I tell you beforehand so that when it comes to pass, you may know that I am he." I think that's what prophecy is about. When God gives a predictive prophecy, when it comes to pass, it demonstrates that the prophet was really speaking from God and that God really knew what was going to happen. So, I mean, there's various ways that Revelation speaks to us. The worship in the book, especially from the heavenly visions where the 24 elders and the four living creatures and the innumerable angels are all worshiping and so forth, we see something of the most elevated kind of worship modeled for us there too, which may be instructive for us in our attempts to worship acceptably and spiritually. So there's a lot of different ways that the book can be useful to us, and I wouldn't want to catalog all of them because there probably are ways that the Holy Spirit may make it useful to an individual that I would not have found, or that, you know, that certain individuals may get more out of it than I do in some areas. But if you're if you're interested in the book of Revelation, you can certainly learn more about it. But you probably should realize that the book of Revelation was not actually added to the canon of the New Testament until late in the 4th century, around 397 AD at the Council of Carthage, which means that several centuries of Christians in the early days had to follow God without even having the book of Revelation in their Bibles. And that would seem to mean that it is possible to be a good Christian even if you didn't have the book of Revelation, or if you had it and didn't fully understand it. So you don't have to feel, you know, under some kind of compulsion to figure it all out, you know, so that you can benefit from it. I believe that the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 are very instructive to Christians of any age, and that would be one of the main areas the church can benefit from it.
That's really helpful. Thank you. That was my hunch, just when you're in the thick of it and you have little readers reading along with you and you feel
I don't know if it's written for children to understand.
Well, I don't know if it's written for adults to understand.
Yeah, well.
I know what you mean. Yeah, I have always benefited from the first couple of chapters. And then at the very end, just if there's only one point to get, which I've been able to get clearly through the years as I've been a Christian, which is that it all wraps up in the end and Jesus is in control and he's not a tame lion.
That's right.
He don't mess
to
with
quote
him.
C.S. Lewis. Like, yeah.
Yes, to quote C.S. Lewis. And so that's a main point to get from it. And I appreciate your thoughts, though. I really value what you have to say. You think outside of the box, and my husband and I value that very much. So thank you.
All right, Gretchen. Now, have you listened to lectures online at our website? Because I do have lectures verse by verse through all the books of the Bible, including Revelation. And if you really want to get down and dirty into the book, you might want to listen to those lectures. They're all free.
I would like to do that. I've been listening to the podcast, but not that resource yet. So I'm going to dive in.
All right. Well, God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. You too. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. Yeah, the website is thenarrowpath.com. And if you didn't know, it's just jam-packed with MP3 files, hundreds and hundreds of them. Verse-by-verse teachings by yours truly about all the books of the Bible, verse-by-verse right through. And then there's many hundreds of topical teachings. So there's hardly a subject in the Bible that you can't find in-depth biblical teaching, and it's free at the website. We don't sell anything. So you just take it, download it, listen to it at your pleasure. Okay, let's talk to, we're going to talk to Silver Moon from Live Oak, California. And if you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Do I have your name right, Silver Moon?
That's new, my brother.
Hello.
I have a question. Have you heard of Reverend Liberty Savard? She's based in Sacramento.
No, I have not.
Well, I would encourage you to get on your computer because I don't have the number readily available. And
what is it that you would like for me to gain from that?
This is pertaining to the binding and loosing keys of the kingdom principles, the positive side that Yeshua HaMashiach gave to Peter in Matthew 16 and 19, and again in Matthew 18 and 18 to the disciples of which we are. And
well, I've actually heard.
It's the positive side, the keys of the kingdom, the binding and loosing principles, the positive side, which the so-called Christian world has been using. The negative side, which is the binding of the enemy, which is a frontline temporary measure anyway, because he has a purpose here. We all know that. And loosing the Holy Spirit, where that's not our position to take. That's God's position to loose the Holy Spirit into whatever situation that is required for that. And the Holy Spirit being the comforter, teacher, helper, healer. So I just would really encourage you to check out Liberty Savard's books. There's seven of them, and one of the best ones I've hang out to quite is God's GPS for the soul. Thank you. I'll get off the air now.
Well, it's better not to call and just to recommend some other books. It'd be great if you could have given us some insight into the distinctive teachings in those books, because we don't want to just use the radio show to sell books, and especially other people's books. We don't even sell my books here. But anyway, I will say that when it comes to binding and loosing, there's only two references to this in the Bible, and you mentioned them. They're in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, where Jesus said to the disciples, actually the way it reads in the Greek, he says, "Whatsoever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. What have you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Now, many translations translate it the wrong way. They say, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. But that's not really what the Greek says. The Greek says, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. That means the disciples would be binding on heaven, binding on earth, things that God has already bound, and loosing on earth things that God has already loosed. In other words, the disciples would be enforcing the decisions that heaven has already made in the church, that it would be the disciples who make the official decisions, communicating to the church the things that heaven has already determined, that God has already determined, in other words, so that they would have divine authority to teach the church. Now, binding and loosing in Jesus' day was a term that the rabbis used for allowing or disallowing certain behaviors. One rabbi would bind a certain behavior, which means he would not allow it. Another rabbi would loose that behavior, which means he would allow it. So the rabbis would bind and loose things, meaning they would allow or disallow things in their teaching. And by Jesus saying to the disciples, they would be binding and loosing things for the church, and the things they would bind and loose on earth would be the things that God has bound and loosed in heaven, would be simply saying the teaching of the apostles would be reflective of God's own attitudes about what is permitted and what's not permitted. And that is how I understand it. Now, I'm very much aware of people who've used the term binding and loosing in those passages in a more mystical way, in a more, I don't know, spiritual warfare-oriented way and so forth. And while I'm a great believer in spiritual warfare, I think that is a misunderstanding of those particular verses. Though I have not, been read the seven books by this woman that you mentioned. Truth is, I'm probably not going to be able to because I've got a long reading list of things that are priorities for me to read already, and I'm a slow reader. Reggie from California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you very much. I'll take the question over the radio.
Okay.
I'm wondering about Hebrews chapter 6, the Hebrews chapter 10. You probably know where I'm going with this.
Yes.
Who are those individuals, especially in chapter 10, are they folks who have actually lost their salvation by going back to Judaism? So I'll take my answer over there. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks, Reggie. Good to hear from you.
Okay. All right. All right.
Yeah, Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 are both very, confusing passages for many people. They do definitely speak about falling away, and some people feel that they speak about the inability to ever come back again to the Lord if you fall away. Hebrews 6, famously, in verse 4, says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Now, actually, I was reading the New King James, which follows very closely here, that King James, what it actually says in the Greek is not "if they fall away." In the Greek it says "and have fallen away." So it's not speaking hypothetically, if they would fall away. It's actually talking about people who have fallen away. It says it's impossible for those who have fallen away, having once been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and so forth. Now, he is definitely describing Christians who have experienced what only Christians can experience. They've partaken of the heavenly gift, that's salvation. They've been partakers of the Holy Spirit. Well, he's only given to Christians, not non-Christians. So these are people who've known the powers of the age to come, which is the power of God's kingdom working through them in regeneration and so forth. Now, these people, if they fall away, or he says those who have fallen away, haven't had those experiences, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Now, it certainly sounds like these people not only are lost, but they're hopelessly lost. It's impossible to get them back. But it's very important that we don't take the word impossible beyond the way that it's intended, because Jesus made it very clear, with God, nothing is impossible. In fact, Jesus on one occasion said, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, nothing shall be called impossible." To say it's impossible for these people to be renewed to repentance, I believe that it's humanly impossible. And by, I think in the context he means for these readers who were not skilled in the word of righteousness, as he says in chapter 5, verse 13, he says they were unskilled in the word of righteousness, and they should be able to be teachers, but they need to be taught again themselves, he says in chapter 5, verse 12. In other words, he's complaining about the immaturity of those who he's writing to, and how unskilled they are in the word, even though they're old enough in the faith that they should be able to be teachers to others. But I think he's saying there are people who have gone further than you and who have known the powers of God and of the Spirit and have fallen away, and you are not at all in a position to restore them because you're not able to restore anyone. You need to be taught all over the first principles again yourself. I think he's saying that it's impossible for the likes of you people in your condition to restore these people who need to be restored to repentance. Now, this would simply mean it's impossible for them as human beings to do it. But as I said, when Jesus spoke on another case about rich men, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to come into the kingdom. The disciples said, well, who can be saved then? And Jesus said, with men, this is impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. So I think that what is being said here is that there are those who have known the faith, have progressed in the faith, have known the power of God, and nonetheless, they have fallen away. And how are you going to bring these people back? It's impossible for you, the readers, to do so, because you're not in the condition you should be in. You should be able to bring these people back. You should be able to go out after the strays and bring them back. But you're a little lamb yourself. You're not a shepherd. You need to be teaching, but you need to be taught. And so I think the writer of Hebrews is scolding them and saying that these people who have fallen away are not going to be helped by you in your condition. You need to be growing up. And that's why he begins that chapter by saying, let's go on to maturity. Let's grow up. Because if you grow up, then you'll have something to offer for people like these. There's people who've grown further than you've grown now and have fallen away. How are you going to offer them anything? I believe is what he's saying in this passage. Now, the other passage you mentioned is Hebrews 10. It also is famous for talking about something similar, it sounds like. In Hebrews 10:26, it says, for if we sin willfully, or some translations say if we go on sinning willfully, which I think is more the idea, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now, the writer says, if we sin willfully after we've known the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sin. This, to the average Christian who reads it, they may think, well, does that mean the sacrifice of Christ is no longer effective if I sin again after I've been saved? Do I have to live a sinless life? And if I don't, the sacrifice of Christ is just shattered and worthless and vaporized of all power because there's no sacrifice left? Well, that is not taking the passage properly, it seems to me. And I think you suggested something quite correct, that these were people who were going back to Judaism. And because the temple was still standing and animal sacrifices were being offered, they were counting on animal sacrifices to cover their sins. They were figuring, well, it's okay if we sin willfully. It's okay if we go back to a life of self-centeredness that we had before we were Christians. We always, as Jews, because they were Jewish Christians, we always, as Jews, had the option of going to the temple and offering sacrifices. So if we disobey God and reject Christ, which some of them were tempted to do because of the persecution they were experiencing from their Jewish countrymen for being Christians, if we just kind of take the path of least resistance and give up on Christ and just go back to our Judaism, sure, we'd be sinning, but we have the sacrifices. We can always go to the temple. And the writer says, no, if you go on sinning willfully, there isn't any more of these sacrifices. There's no more sacrifice for sin. Now, he means besides that of Christ. He means if you're rejecting Christ and his sacrifice and going back to the temple for the sacrifices there, you'll find there's nothing there. For one thing, the temple is about to be destroyed. But for another thing, God's not honoring the blood sacrifices in the temple anymore. And how do we know that he means this? Because he had said it earlier in the same chapter, where in chapter 10, verses 16 through 17, he's quoting Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah says, God says through Jeremiah in verse 17, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. And then the writer says, now where there's remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. In other words, if the new covenant has come and God doesn't remember our sins anymore, then there's no need for more sacrifices of sins. The new covenant came with the sacrifice of Christ's blood, and God remembers our sins no more. Therefore, there's no more any offerings for sin, no more temple sacrifices. Why do you need them? We've been, you know, once and for all cleansed. We don't need the animal sacrifices anymore. There's no more of that as far as God is concerned. And so it's only a few verses later that he says, if we go sinning willfully, there's no more sacrifice for sin. In other words, if you're counting on going back to the temple to cover your sins because you're going to reject Christ and his sacrifice, well, you're going to be leaning on a bruised reed that's going to break and pierce your hand because those sacrifices are nothing. If you're going to count on those, they don't exist anymore as far as God's concerned. There don't remain any sacrifices. And he said that in verse 18, and he says there remains no offering for sin. It's the same thing as there remains no sacrifice for sin. So he's not saying that if a Christian stumbles into sin after they've been a Christian, that somehow the sacrifice of Christ is null and void and that they're lost again. I believe what he's saying is that if you abandon Christ, in this case, Jewish people abandoning Christ to go back to their Jewish religious practices, which involved animal sacrifices, well, that's not going to work. Those animal sacrifices do not exist anymore as far as God is concerned. They're not valid anymore. They don't remain as an option instead of Christ. You've got to go with Christ or it's nothing. You either have Christ sacrificed or none at all because there remain no others. That's what I think he's saying in Hebrews chapter 10. Michael from Live Oak, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you again.
Yeah.
So a couple of things. One, I don't know if you're aware, like, you probably don't stream KSCO from down in Temecula, but there's a guy on Sunday morning, and like yourself, he came of age during the counterculture, but he went in a different direction. So he's doing a show that's very eclectic, and he professes some affinity for Jesus, but there's a lot of other stuff that he talks about, and I think it would be really cool if you went on as a guest, because it would show different ways that people we both came out of the same zeitgeist, the mm-hmm. post counterculture, but have gone in very different directions. I think it would be really interesting and maybe useful.
Well, you're going to have to talk to him about that, not me, because I almost never have turned down any invitation to be on somebody else's program as a guest, but I don't go and invite myself. I don't ask to be invited. If they want to invite me, I'll usually show up.
All right. That makes sense.
Yeah.
I'll bring that up. He calls himself Humble Brian the Great.
Oh, I've heard about him.
Okay.
I've never heard his show, but I've heard about him. Yeah.
All right. He took over the Sunday morning time slot. Anyway, so I wanted to, my main point today, I wanted to comment. Last week somebody called and said that I seem to be indecisive. I seem to be wavering back and forth, Buddhism to Christianity. And I don't really see it like that. You just have to bear in mind, for me, it's not about believing in anything. It's more about being open to experience it. If all of this was only a mental construct, that would seem very limited.
Well, it's not merely a mental construct, but all life, all practical living streams from a particular mental construct. That is, ideas have consequences. And so if you believe there's no God, that's going to have a different consequence in your behavior than if there is a God, if you believe there is a God. Now, you might be a good person in either case. You might be an atheist who's a good person, or a Buddhist who's a good person, or a Christian who's a good person. But see, being a good person isn't the only thing. When we are called to do good, and we certainly are called to do good as Christians, we're supposed to do it for the glory of God, which means our motivation is that our Creator will be glorified by our behavior. Remember, Jesus said, let your light shine before men, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And Paul said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. So everything that a Christian does is to glorify God. Now, an atheist or a Buddhist or a Hindu or someone else may do good deeds also. But if they don't believe in God, they're not doing it for the glory of God. They're doing it for something else. It might be for humanitarian motives, or it might even be for more selfish motives than that. But the point is, Christianity is God-directed. And this is something I've tried to communicate to you over the years that we've talked. You've said, well, there seem to be so many things in common between Christianity and Buddhism. There are some things in common on the surface, but the foundations are very different, because Christianity is all about God, and Buddhism is not at all about God. So, I mean, there's you know, you see a Buddhist and a Christian, if they're good ones, a good Buddhist and a good Christian, are going to be doing good works, which possibly are similar to each other. And you might say, well, what's the difference? The difference is one's doing it for God, the other's not. And that's really where Christianity is quite different. And by the way, Michael, of course, I've communicated that in many of our conversations before. And I have to say, I mean, the caller who said you seem indecisive, sometimes it seems to me like you're indecisive as well.
It seems to be, first of all, okay, so I guess it could be said that the Buddhist practices to glorify the Dharma, but that might be a matter of interpretation.
Michael, what is it? What is it in you that makes you so resistant to surrendering the idea of the Dharma in favor of the idea of the Father of Jesus Christ, who's the creator of all? Obviously, this is the fundamental difference between you and me, probably, and we've talked about it a great deal. But what is it that makes this Dharma seem more realistic to you, or more desirable for you to believe, than to believe that you have a Father who sent His Son Jesus Christ to die for you? Why would you stick with the one? I mean, I'm not saying you shouldn't, it just depends on what your reasons are. I've often given you my reasons for going the direction I go, but I'm not really sure, and I've never really gotten it clear from you why it is you go the direction you go instead of toward Christ.
Because the notion of a self-existing being as an independent entity, as you've described as a person in some sense, it just doesn't...
Well, Dharma is not a person, but it's self-existing, isn't it?
It's self-existing, yeah.
Okay, so really the hard thing, I would imagine, would not be to think that there's a self-existing person so much as that there's anything self-existing. We know of nothing in the created realm that is self-existing. Everything is contingent. Everything is created. But I believe in a self-existent person. You believe in a self-existent force of some kind, or law.
Nature.
Okay. And so this is, you know, I don't understand why it's easier to believe in a self-existent law than a self-existent person. After all, we know of no such thing as a law that wasn't made by a person or a mind. You know, I mean, laws, at least all the laws we know about, are the result of some mind, dictating them. So why there would be a law just floating out there self-existent when there's no God it's not a question about which the answer would be very obvious to me.
So when you have a manifest universe, and you've often said that the laws that govern that universe are absolute, 2 + 2 can never equal 5, but when a leaf falls, it falls down and not up. Gravity.
Okay, but Jesus rose from the dead and demonstrated that he was who he said he was. Buddha didn't do anything to demonstrate who he was. He got enlightened, he got awakened, and his ideas have appealed to millions and millions of people, but he did nothing to prove that he was in touch with anything outside of his own imagination. I mean, he could have been a very brilliant man who thought through a philosophical system that has really appealed to a lot of people, but there's been many brilliant men who've had conflicting philosophical systems. The real question is, why should we believe Jesus, or why should we believe Buddha? Now, I say the reason we should believe Jesus is because everything about him confirmed what he said about himself. The miracles he did, and most especially that he rose from the dead. Also, not least of the things, is his perfect character and sinlessness. Now, Buddha, you know, he didn't rise from the dead. I don't know if he did any miracles or allegedly did. I know that his character wasn't what I would be looking for in a spiritual leader, since he abandoned his wife and child in order to go, you know, become the Buddha. And, you know, I really, when you put these two men side by side and their claims, it's a very uneven match, it seems to me. And yet something has for the, what, almost decade that you and I have been talking, something has made you favor Buddha over Christ, and I don't know what that is.
Well, anything that I would be told about all this, it would just be secondhand. So my attitude is...
Well, everything you know about Buddha is secondhand, too. We don't even know he existed except by secondhand. But we do at least have firsthand testimony. We have firsthand testimony from disciples of Jesus about his resurrection and so forth. And so, I mean, the things I'm talking about come from, we might say, rather impeccable historical sources, though we weren't there to see it ourselves. But we weren't there to see Buddha either. And what's more, I think if we were there to see Buddha, I don't think we'd see a resurrection. I don't think we'd see miracles. And I don't think we'd see a perfect man. So what I'm saying is, whether we got it secondhand or firsthand, Buddha isn't the same person or same kind of person Jesus is, and didn't make
the same kind of claims. Let me just say this, Steve, very quickly. So if I'm told, if I read in the Bible about God created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, and all the references to God throughout the Bible, so I have an image. I mean, everybody would have maybe a slightly different image, all the way from a guy with a beard sitting on a throne to maybe something a little bit more subtle, but it's still an image. So I'm concerned with what does this actually mean? What is the creative intelligence? What is actually going on beyond any idea of it? And I'm just trying to become quiet enough and open enough to hear that.
This idea of picturing God as a man with a beard on a throne is a result of taking certain visionary images of God more literally than the Bible would intend them to be taken. Jesus said God is a spirit. He's not a man with a beard. He doesn't sit on a real physical throne. He's a spirit. He's not physical. Now, you believe that you have a spirit that's not physical, don't you?
Your consciousness is absolutely...
Consciousness, right. Your consciousness, you think, will be reincarnated and probably has been many times before, correct?
And
that means you have a consciousness. You have a consciousness that is not tied entirely to your present body. Your body is an incarnation of it. Your body is a manifestation in the physical realm of it.
Yeah.
But your consciousness is not physical. Your consciousness is something that can transcend the physical world, and when your physical body's done, it can go into another one, as you understand it. Now, okay, so why would it be so hard to picture God as a non-incarnate, that is a disembodied consciousness, a personal consciousness? After all, yours is personal. Why wouldn't his be personal? Why is that so strange to you?
Well, actually, Steve, from the Buddhist point of view, consciousness is not personal. It just seems to be so.
I have to admit, I'm not really... I mean, I'm curious, or let's say when I first started talking to you, I was more curious than I am now to know what the Buddhist point of view is, but you've shared that a lot with me now, so I don't have the same level of curiosity. What I have curiosity about is why the Buddhist point of view would commend itself to you rather than Christ's point of view.
Well, I don't necessarily see them as, and I know you just won't be able to hang with this, but I don't see it as necessarily in conflict or... And I really wonder what I would love to meet with Jesus and say, okay, you know, this is what the Buddha said. Are you saying the same thing?
Well, how could he be saying the same thing when he said that his father loved the world and sent his son to die for the world? How could that be anything even remotely like a Buddha who didn't believe there was a God and didn't know of anyone who was ever sent to die for us? The messages are like totally different. The only thing in common they have is that they both espouse a high moral standard, but so does every religion, and frankly, many non-religious people have high moral standards. So you know, any points of similarity are extremely vague. But the very specific claims of both Buddhism and Christianity are polar opposites. Michael, well, we've talked a lot, and I've got my lines full. I'm going to take some more calls.
All right. Thank you.
Okay. It's always good to talk to you.
Same here. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye now. Okay. Norma from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hey, I was wondering, can you tell me the name of some churches I could go to that believe in amillennialism?
Well, I don't live in Portland. I don't know the churches there, but churches that believe in amillennialism, there's certain groups or denominations that believe in that. I don't belong to any of them, but the Church of Christ is, I believe, amillennial. The Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, which is has a Bible college up there in Portland area, and certainly has churches up there. That's an amillennial group. Presbyterians are amillennial.
Presbyterians. Oh,
yeah,
okay.
Reformed churches, whether Presbyterian or Dutch Reformed or Christian Reformed, all the Reformed churches are going to be either amillennial or some of them are postmillennial. But amillennialism is a very common view among a lot of these different groups. But I don't know specifically the churches in your area. I would assume there's probably non-denominational churches in your area that are also amillennial, but I'm not familiar with what's up there.
Oh, okay. Okay. Well, thank you. I just we've moved a lot and went to neighborhood churches and Baptist and Christian Mission Alliance, and I was born and raised Mennonite, and all of them did not believe it. That was the truth. So I just didn't know if there were any churches at all that believed it.
Well, the whole church believed it until, you know, the 1800s. I mean, the first 300 years of church history, there were premillennialists and amillennialists. But
uh-huh.
in the middle section of the church history, after around 400 and up until about 1800, there really were just pretty much amillennialists, and now there's premillennialism had a revival in the 1800s. So now you'll find a lot of premillennial churches, including the ones you named. Although some Mennonites, you mentioned Mennonites, many Mennonites mm-hmm. are amillennial. Mennonites can be premillennial or amillennial, and there are both. But they're, you know, all the Reformed churches are amillennial, or some of them have gone postmillennial. And like I said, the Church of Christ and the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, are both amillennial groups. There's large evangelical, you know, communions that are amillennial. That is
okay,
to say,
they
still hold that view. Sure. Appreciate your call.
Thank you.
All right.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Paul from Manteca, California. By the way, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Again, the number is 1-800-438-5090. My name's Steve Gregg, and our caller is Paul from Manteca. Welcome, Paul. Thanks for calling.
Okay, thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
On the Worldwide Church of Christ, you had mentioned that now you consider them mainstream.
The Worldwide Church of God, you mean?
Yeah, something, the one that you used to consider a cult.
Well, the Worldwide Church of God, Herbert W. Armstrong's group, used to be regarded as a cult because of a number of things. But they have modified their views on some of their theology enough so that many evangelicals would no longer list them as a cult.
Okay. That's my question was, what exactly were those changes that they made?
Well, the Worldwide Church of God under Herbert W. Armstrong had some characteristics borrowed from Jehovah's Witnesses, some borrowed from Seventh-day Adventists, and I think they had some borrowed from Mormons, but I'm not positive about that. I think they had some. But in any case, they changed from their Jehovah's Witness convictions about the Trinity to a more mainstream Trinitarian position some decades ago. And they also went through other changes, but I couldn't tell you what they all are because I'm not in the group. But I, you know, when I started this program back, 1997, this was shortly after a lot of these Worldwide Church of God fellowships were, you know, had undergone this change in their movement. And I got a lot of calls from people in those groups who were trying to reshape their theology on many points. Now, I haven't heard as much from them in recent times, but my impression is that they underwent some reshaping of their doctrines on other areas too. But the main thing that you that caused many Christians to call them a cult previously was that they were non-Trinitarian. They held the same Arian views as the Jehovah's Witnesses, but they did change on that. They're Trinitarian now, which has been enough for most Christian denominations to recognize them as a Christian denomination.
Okay, so that's basically the one, the Trinitarian view, that you think that's the most important one, that where you would consider them not a cult now?
You know, I don't know if it's the most important one, but it is viewed to be the most important one in defining them by most evangelicals. I don't know what the most, troublesome doctrine of their former beliefs would have been, but the Trinity was a major area of difference between them and mainstream evangelicals, and that's, they've come around to see things in the evangelical way more.
Okay, and lastly, if the people are basically following the leadership of the decision-making, the decisions that the leadership is making, aren't they still kind of like cult following because they're just going along to whatever the leaders say?
Yeah, I think that anytime anyone just goes along with what their leaders say, they've got a cult, and that doesn't matter whether their leaders are, you know, Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, Pentecostal, Nazarene, whatever. If they're just going along with what their leaders say, and they're not thinking for themselves, then I'd say they're cultic, and any group. Even denominations that we might recognize as Orthodox denominations can be cultic in that respect, or at least individuals in the groups can have a cult-like loyalty to their leaders. I consider a cult not only to be defined by their theology, but also by their sociology. If Christianity, when it's genuine, encourages individual Christians to have a relationship with God according to their conscience and to follow Jesus through the leading of the Holy Spirit, and not to follow any man so much as to follow Jesus himself. Whenever a church, and this may be what we normally call a cult, or it could be even what we normally call an ordinary church, a Christian church, whenever they discourage the individual Christian from following their conscience and they say, no, you should follow what the leaders say, you should follow what our elders say, you should follow what our denomination teaches, and they bully people like that or intimidate people like that, I'd say that's cult-like. And so whether their doctrines are orthodox or heretical, I would say a group that does that is a cult by the definitions that I would give for a cult.
Isn't that kind of a fine line? Because I know that a lot of the apostles or a lot of the believers in the Bible, they really didn't understand fully.
None of us understand fully, and all of us are influenced by our teachers. There's nothing wrong with being influenced by your teachers. What's wrong is by giving your teachers credit for being always right and therefore never being willing to see things differently than your teachers. Yeah, I think all of us, there's no avoiding it, that we all have some beliefs that we picked up from our teachers when we were younger or newer Christians. And the thing is, if the only reason we hold those beliefs now is because our leaders still insist upon them, then we're in a cult-like relationship with our leaders. If we still hold those views because we have studied it out and we feel the liberty to disagree, but we just don't disagree, we happen to see it their way, that's not cult-like, even though we still have the same views that our leaders may have taught us. The real issue is whether you have the liberty in Christ to follow Jesus according to your conscience or not. If you do, then that's very much like what the church is supposed to be. If you don't, then that's very much like what a cult is. That's what I would say.
Okay, thank you. I appreciate it. I do agree with you on that. I think that might be the dividing line. If you can't follow your own conscience, I think that is probably the key.
Yeah, if you're not allowed to disagree.
I would agree with you.
Yeah, if you're not allowed to disagree with the leaders, you're in a cult, I think.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
Okay, Paul, thanks for your call. Rich from Salinas, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. You know, I've heard so many conversations between you and Michael, and I know Michael's never going to convince you to become a Buddhist. And I kind of doubt that he wants to give up any of his control of his life to somebody that
at this point, God. At this point, I think not. Yeah. Some
yeah.
people change.
And you know, there's something I've used with other people I've talked to. It's a question. Do you know what the difference between God and Buddha is? And the answer is God doesn't think he's Buddha.
Okay.
Which means Buddha thinks he's God. And
I understand.
If God exists, obviously God created Buddha. So, I mean, it's something that Michael's going to have to, I guess, finally ultimately decide one way or the other. He's going to give up on Buddha and not his ideas, maybe, because there's a lot of things that probably Buddha has that are quite good that go along with the Bible. But that's the conundrum he's got to deal with.
Well, so Michael's just in the same position everyone is in before they become a Christian. He's hanging on to some vestige of hope that he will, you know, he'll be okay without having to submit to Jesus Christ and to
right.
God, you know.
Giving up fully, you know.
Yeah, every non-Christian's in that position, regardless whether they're a secularist, a skeptic, you know, Hindu, Buddhist, Jewish, Muslim, whatever. You know, as long as they think I'll be okay, and I won't have to submit to Jesus Christ, they're in the same position.
Because we don't want to give up control. We all want to hold on to a little bitty of it so we can make stupid decisions.
Right. You had a question, too, didn't you?
Yeah, I had a bunch of questions, but I'll give you this question because this is the big one. Why did God create a universe supposedly 15 billion light years large just to have us here on this earth? Or are there other, we'll call them experiments that God has going on throughout the universe? Because that's quite a big place.
Right.
For this.
Well, in answer to your question, I don't know. I don't know God's reasons for making the universe quite so large, and I don't know if he has experiments going on other planets. He very well may. You know, some people think, I think C.S. Lewis was one of those who thought that he'd much rather live in a universe that's so big that it's mysterious to him than to live in one where he could see the edge of it from here. You know, I mean, you might get sort of what you call island fever or cabin fever, even, you know, if you begin to feel like, wow, I can see that end of the universe. And if I look that way, I can see that end of it. And I feel kind of hemmed in here. But, you know, I don't know why God made it quite so big. But my guess is that he has some plans for us to have some function in this big universe. I don't know what it is. And God has said very little about it, I think, in Scripture. But it's a good question. We just don't have any authoritative answers given to us in the Bible. And so I can't really answer that for you either. Well, I would have taken more calls, but as you can tell, the music is playing and we're out of time for today. There is, however, of course, tomorrow, Lord willing, and the rest of this week. So people who were not able to get on the show today can call tomorrow or the next day, Lord willing. Now, I want to remind you that if you're in the Seattle area or Everett or Kenmore, I'm speaking in those places this week, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. I'm in that area speaking, and these meetings are open to the public. So you'll want to go to our website and find the addresses and times for those if you want to attend one of them. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And you'll find that information at the tab that says announcements. So thenarrowpath.com, announcements. Scroll on down and you'll find the March dates for my speaking in the Seattle area. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio, and that's pretty much our main expense. We have a very low overhead, but we are a lean ministry. It doesn't take much more than what it costs to be on the air, but that's a lot. If you'd like to help us pay those bills, that's what keeps us on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. Till then, may God bless you. I'm Steve Gregg.